Please turn with me in your Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10a. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10a. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10a. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. Well, what we have in our text today is really a microcosm of what the Bible is all about. Salvation and judgment. Mercy and justice. All to the glory of God. As one author puts it, salvation shows God to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, great in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He goes on to say, judgment shows God to be the one who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the sons and on the sons of sons on the third and on the fourth generations. Scripture by Genesis 3:15 on, doesn't it teach us that those who fly to Christ by faith will be saved, and those who do not fear Him, who reject the only Savior, His only begotten Son, they will be judged. In fact, this is the message that the angel declares to John. If you remember in our study of Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. There we read, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim, salvation to declare to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Right? There's the message the angel gives to declare, right? This eternal gospel of salvation and judgment. Right? Because judgment is coming. And we could start in the Old Testament and we could continue to work our way throughout it, all the way through the New Testament, finding example after example after example where we see salvation and judgment, mercy and justice. But perhaps nowhere is that seen more clearly than in the cross, right? It's at the cross that, as one Puritan put it, right, mercy and justice kiss. Right? They kiss most perfectly on the cross. As we see the full display of God's justice and the outpouring of His wrath and holiness upon His only begotten Son, a wrath, though, that He voluntarily endures as a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners, in order for God to then righteously show mercy and extend forgiveness to sinners and to all who would believe. And because of what Christ did, though, upon that cross, because of the work of redemption that He has procured, what is true of all people will always be one of two things then. And that is this. Either you experience salvation or judgment. Either you experience God's mercy or you experience God's justice. Right? Either Christ died for your sins and you have placed your faith and your trust in Him, finding mercy in the arms of your Savior who endured your judgment for the sins that you committed. Right? Or you reject Jesus and your sin and your judgment and that justice falls upon your own head as you deal with the weight of your own sin. As you don't receive mercy, as you receive then right, justice, which is the eternal wrath of God, poured out upon the sinner forever and ever and ever. Now, Peter's audience knows this, right? They know this truth. And yet, I think oftentimes what we find with even right Christians here on earth is that we can begin to question, though, that reality. What is one of the reasons maybe that might cause some believers to begin to question that? Maybe they don't question the mercy of God, but maybe they begin to question the justice of God. Well, perhaps when they see the wicked prosper, right? When they see just complete unrighteousness, people living blatantly, openly, unrighteously, and no consequences. Nothing happens to them. But the Christian suffers. And maybe they suffer and they have to suffer more and they suffer for long periods of time. Maybe for some their whole life is a life of suffering and they go, all we're trying to do is live righteously, live good lives for God to His glory. And yet we endure this, they blaspheme His name and it appears as if nothing is happening to them. Right? They prosper. They seem to have it all. Life seems to be going good for them. And I think that that might be something, though, Peter doesn't want to creep into the minds of these saints. Which is why, one of the reasons I think he's writing what he's writing, but why might it creep into their minds? Well, remember their circumstances. Remember their situation. Right? They have these false teachers who have come into the church, who are denying that Christ will return in salvation and judgment. And they're living like it too, right? They're living unrighteously. Sinfully, vilely, because they believe that they're not coming to be judged. Christ won't return to give them their just recompense for their sin. And so they're living, right, outwardly wicked and they're teaching others to do it. And the saints see them living in this rebellion against God day after day, denying the master who bought them, right, corrupting and poisoning the church, persecuting and causing Christians to suffer who weren't going to listen and follow along with them. And their lives seem to be going well. While the Christians in these churches that Peter is writing to suffer. And so that's why Peter writes. To remind them the certainty of salvation and the certainty of judgment. Right? To remind them of the certainty of salvation and the certainty of judgment. To remind them that the Lord's watchful eye is ever present. And that He will not fail to extend mercy to the godly and execute justice against the wicked. Right? Peter writes to remind them of the character of God and that they would trust in Him. And how does he do that? How does Peter then in our text go about proving that Christ is going to come to execute salvation and judgment? Well, he does it by looking to past examples, doesn't he? Right? He uses past examples to prove to them the certainty of future events. And the examples are two types to prove both his points. Right? He provides examples of how God will most certainly judge the wicked by looking to former examples of God judging the wicked. And he provides examples to them of to prove the certainty that God will rescue or save his people by pointing to past examples of God rescuing and saving his people. And so those are going to be our two points that we're going to be looking at as we look at how Peter proves the certainty of judgment and salvation. So point one is going to be Peter proves the certainty of judgment through former examples. Peter proves the certainty of judgment through former examples. Point two, Peter proves the certainty of salvation through former examples. Now, I'll confess at the outset, only getting to point one today. Right? We're only going to be looking at the proof given for the certainty of God's judgment or God's justice against the wicked. But under point one, we're going to have kind of three subpoints this morning anyway, okay? So if you have, you know, point one, you know, Peter proves the certainty of God's judgment by former examples, you might want to do, you know, A, B, and C underneath that as kind of points in support of that major point. As Peter here is providing examples, in order that these saints would be confirmed in the truth, but also that they'd be strengthened to know that although it appears that these unbelievers are not getting justice, that God has not forgotten, and that He will not spare them in the end, and that every person will receive exactly right what they deserve. Okay, so the first subpoint then, if you want to write for A, is would be the angels. For B would be the world, and for three we could put Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Because these are the three examples Peter gives to prove the certainty of the future judgment of these false teachers. Right? These three examples, the angels, the world, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, at first we might ask, out of everything that we can think of, why though these three examples? Because I'm sure if I polled people, you can name off a whole bunch of other examples of God's judgment in the Bible. Right? So why these three? Why choose these? Well, I think as we take each one by one and we think more deeply upon it, it's gonna be more evident why God in His wisdom inspired Peter to record these three as examples. So first, let's look at subpoint one then, the angels. Now in verse 4, we read this, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." Now, the first question we have to ask is, what are angels? Right, what is the nature of angels? And this is important because I think what it will reveal to us is why, in part, the angels are chosen as an example. Right? So who are angels, or what are the angels? Well, according to the Westminster Larger Catechism, to the answer to question 16, the angels are what God created to be spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute His commandments, and to praise His name, yet subject to change. Right? So, you know, one of the major things are their spirits, which tells us what, though? That communicates more truth to us as well. If they're spirits, it means they're immaterial. If they're spirits, it means they're invisible. If they're spirits, they do not have bodies. It means they're asexual. They are also distinct beings. Right? They're not just kind of manifestations of God's power or something like that. Right? They are distinct beings created by God to serve God. I mean, think about what the word angel even means. Messenger. Right? They're there to serve God. That's what they were created for. Which means, though, they're also intelligent beings. They have the ability to understand, to listen, to obey. I mean, how many examples in Scripture do we have of angels speaking to man? Think of the angel Gabriel, for example. Also, though, Scripture tells us that they are powerful beings. As if you look in your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of distinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheme." Verse 11. "Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, right, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment." Right? So Scripture tells us that they are greater in might and power as well. And so if we begin to take a moment to think about why the example of the angels does Peter use here to prove his point, I wonder, do we start to begin to see why? Why does he start with the angels and their judgment to prove the certainty of the judgment of men? Well, of all of God's creation, right? We're told the angels exceed in excellency. But what happened to many of them? Right? What event is Peter talking about here in verse 4? He's talking about the fall after creation. Right? Where Satan and his minions are cast down out of heaven. Right? Remember we said in the answer, Westminster Larger Catechism, question 16, at the very end, although they were made good by God, they are what? Subject to change. And so although they were created good, some chose to do evil, rebel against God, and they were cast down because of it. Right? That's the event that Peter's highlighting here in verse number 4. Now, we don't know much about the fall of Satan and his angels, but what is clear is that they've been cast out and that they are under the divine judgment of God. It's those same angels in the same event that Jude speaks of in verse 6 of his small book. There he says, "And the angels who did not stay in their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the day of judgment on the great day." Now, although we don't know much about the fall of the devil and these bad angels, that's different from saying we don't know anything, right? We do know a little bit about them. I mean, if we even just take what Jude says, for example, right? He says that they did not stay in their own position of authority, which implies what? That their sin was pride, right? Their sin was pride, right? The devil did not like the position of authority that he was given by God. He wanted a greater name than what he was given. He wanted greater authority. He wanted greater position than what he had. You know what he wanted? God's position. God's authority. God's power. And so he's cast down because of it. Have you ever thought about this? That makes perfect sense in light of how we are introduced to that fallen angel in Genesis chapter 3. What is the very thing he tries to get our first parents to do? Not be content to stay in their position of authority that God had given them. But they wanted to be like God, just as the devil did. It was that pride that he tempted them with. The same thing he was guilty of that he was cast down to earth for. And they, as they bit into that fruit, right, they committed that sin of pride. But what happens though? And this is the important part of this point. What happens when even the angels rebel and sin against God though? Does God go, these are such excellent creatures that I've created. They're so wonderful. They're so wise. They're so mighty. They're so strong. I'm going to overlook their sin. I'm going to allow it to pass by this one time. No, he doesn't even spare the glorious heavenly angels when they sin. But he judges them. Right? He casts them into hell, commits them to chains to be kept until judgment. He gave them exactly what their sin deserved. And he will bring that to completion on that final great day. Now, we might ask the question, what does it mean to be committed to chains of gloomy darkness? Because we know that's not to be understood in a literal sense. As if God actually has like just tons of chains laying somewhere and he's just strapping ankles and wrists to them. Right? We just said the angels are immaterial. They're invisible. Right? They're not physical chains that they are chained to. So what kind of chains have they been, what kind of chains have been applied to them? Well, as Alexander Nisbet points out in his commentary, he says this of those chains of gloomy darkness: it is nothing else but God's irresistible power and terrible justice overruling, tormenting, and restraining them. Right? That's what the chains of gloomy darkness are. Now, sometimes it doesn't appear that way, though, does it? It doesn't appear that they have these chains of gloomy darkness where God's irresistible power and terrible justice is overruling, tormenting, and restraining them. Because in the Bible, a lot of times we see them kind of having liberty to go and do what they please. But remember, even Satan, Revelation 20, he's bound, right? He's chained, and yet he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Just because they may appear to have liberty, remember that whatever liberty they have is only given to them by God. Right? They are restrained by his power. They only can do what he permits them to do. And even as they go around, even as it may seem that they are enjoying their devilish activity, everywhere that they go, they are always carrying hell along with them. Right? They're always carrying around that torment, knowing that there will be a greater measure of wrath that still awaits them when Christ returns to judge them and to cast them into the lake of fire. Everything they do, everywhere they go, that's always on their mind, always tormenting them. And doesn't Scripture bear that out? Right? Think about the man who was filled with the legion of devils. What happened when Jesus approaches him? Right? Why are you approaching me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me. They weren't ready for the final judgment. They didn't want that greater torment. And think about it though, brothers and sisters. These unclean spirits, what happens to them? Remember? Jesus permits them to go into the pigs, and the pigs run over the steep embankment and they go into the sea and they drown and die. Those were at one time glorious heavenly angels who lived with Almighty God. And that's how far their sin had taken them. But that's God's justice. Right? That's his point. This is God's justice. Right? This is God's justice, and he will punish it irrespective of your position. Irrespective of your power, of your excellency, of your heights. That's what this example and those that follow demonstrate. They demonstrate that God will not punish sin in one and tolerate the same sin in another. He shows no partiality to sinners, whether your sin is committed in heaven or on earth, whether you are an angel or you are a man. Wherever he finds it, he will deal with it. Now, some unbeliever may say, well, that seems kind of harsh. I mean, the angels, you know, let's say they just committed this one sin of pride, and because of all of that, this is how they end up. Well, we should respond to those things when we hear them the same way Thomas Adams does. It's a way of thinking that the unbeliever would never imagine, and that we wouldn't apart from the Spirit. But listen to what Thomas Adams says. He says, for all the men and the angels in the world are not so dear to God as his own honor. Right? God's not going to trade in his honor so that maybe you can escape his justice. Right? He's not going to turn a blind eye to your sin, to help you feel better in exchange for his own honor. He cares more about his honor than he does for all men and angels combined. And we need to remember that. And what dishonors him more, though, than our sin? Right? What dishonors God more than sin? This is why, though, we can be certain that sin will be punished. This is Peter's point. You can be certain sin will be punished because God's honor matters more to him than the angels. You can be certain also that God will punish these false teachers' sin. Because if the angels, those most excellent creatures, didn't escape the justice and judgment of God, they won't either. Right? That's what he's proving there. Right? That's what he's demonstrating to them. That's why he chooses the angels as the first example. So if the first example, though, teaches us the certainty of judgment, no matter the heights, no matter how excellent the creatures were created to be, right, these angels whose abode was heaven, the next example shows to us then the breadth of the punishment as well. And what is that? Let's look together then at verse 5. Peter goes on to say, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so, when I speak of the breadth of punishment, I'm talking about the area that his punishment reaches. And that's the entire world. Right? That's what Peter's demonstrating next. It reaches the entire world. There's nowhere to hide. Wherever the ungodly are, that's where his punishment will be. This is subpoint then number 2, right? The world. Now here in verse 5, we see a double act by God, right? In this event of the flood. We see a double act. We see both justice, but we also see mercy, don't we? Now, the mercy part we'll cover next week as we look at Noah. This week we'll just look at the judgment here. Now we're told he spared not the world. Again, why is his anger kindled against the world? Because of sin. Now Peter tells us God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Right? So he makes it plain. It is because of sin. He brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and he tells us, in fact, that only 8 people in all the world that were in existence at that time made it through. And that's in line with the picture that we are given in the Genesis account, isn't it? Think about Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We're told, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Later in verse 11 we read, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then later in verse 13, and God says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Behold, I will destroy them with all the earth. Now, someone might ask the question, if man sinned, why does all of creation have to go with him? That seems excessive, maybe for some. Man sinned, why? Why the animals? Well, think about it. What was everything on earth created for? For man. What was the sun created for? What was the moon created for? What were the stars created for? What was the vegetation created for? What were the animals created for? For man. And so when God punishes man, part of the punishment is taking away what God gave to man. Right? Also, the whole world experiences this judgment because of the greatness or the gravity of the evil that man committed. Right? The greatness of man's sin. And so not only did their sin bring destruction upon themselves, it brought destruction upon everything that belonged to them as well. That's why everything was destroyed. This also, though, tells us that the extent of the flood was not local. This is a catastrophic, right, worldwide flood. Because he destroyed all of mankind with everything that was on the earth. Right? That was the judgment for sin. And I should qualify that. He destroys most everything through the flood, because we're told 8 people come through, but also so do the fish. Genesis chapter 7, verse 22, what does Moses say? Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Now, it's not my purpose to go into reasons why the aquatic life didn't die, but that's what Scripture tells us. Now, although all died but the fish and eight people, all didn't die immediately, though, did they? There was 120 years in between, right? 120 years of the building of the ark. And what's God doing during that time? Is he just sitting idle? No, God has called Noah to be this herald of righteousness, to declare that very message of salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment. And not only was he a preacher of righteousness, a herald of it through his words, he demonstrated it with his deeds as well. Right? We say, enjoy the Lord's table together, when we celebrate it, right? This is a visible representation of the gospel. We might say so too was the ark. Every day that he's, however he put it together, as people see it, it's a loud declaration of the gospel, of salvation and judgment. Right? That's what it was for 120 years before the eyes of all these people. And yet none accepted the gospel invitation. All rejected, all continued in rebellion towards God. None believed that he would come in judgment and salvation, much like the false teachers in our text today. And even though Noah, as he built the ark, I'm sure was questioned, was mocked, was ridiculed, you know, people were probably saying, where is the promise of his coming? Just like we hear in 2 Peter chapter 3 of the return of Christ. Noah believes and obeys out of faith. And that's what Peter is likewise calling all of us to do. Right? To continue to hold fast to our faith, to hold fast to Christ, to obey out of faith. Right? Because he's saying, yes, there has been time between when Christ left and his return. But this isn't the only example of the Lord taking a long duration before executing his judgment. Right? He's pointing these things back to the flood story. And he's going, look, 120 years passed, but guess what? God didn't forget. Right? God came back in judgment and he judged the world in righteousness. Right? And so don't grow weary as if the Lord is tarrying. Right? The Lord will return. Right? You have proof positive that although he may allow time, he may forbear with the sinner for a long period of time, he will return again. Right? And so they are to simply declare salvation and judgment, just as Noah did in his day. And what was true in Noah's day is true in our day, that either it is going to be found that you belong to those who are saved or those who are judged. Right? We've seen eight were saved, everyone else was judged. And the same will be true when Christ returns. Right? You will be a part of one of two groups, the saved or the judged. And yet, wasn't there a greater aggravation of sin during Noah's day as well? But that's repeated in Peter's day and it's repeated in our day as well. And what is that sin? The sin of security. Right? The sin of security. The Lord demonstrated great forbearance in that old world, didn't he? 120 years. Just as he showed forbearance in Peter's day, and just as he shows forbearance in our day. I mean, think about all the access to the gospel that people have around the world. And yet he has not come back in judgment upon those people yet, but he is forbearing. He is giving them opportunity and time to turn back from their wicked ways and turn to Christ. Which means that no sinner can ever dispute God's justice or his judgment, right? He is patient towards the sinner. He grants opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But what oftentimes happens, it just continues to harden the sinner's heart more and more and more and more against the goodness of God. But what a fearful state to be in. Right? What a fearful state to be in. You know, to have 120 years of the gospel preached to you saying Christ in the flood is going to come back to judge this world. And you have all of those opportunities to repent and to believe, and you take them not, and you die, not only temporally, but eternally because of it. It's the same thing today. The gospel is proclaimed over and over and over again. What a fearful state to be hardened to the gospel, to be hardened to the message of salvation and judgment. Because their end is going to be the same end, right? It's going to result in the same thing that resulted for these folks. This example of the flood then shows to us, though, that there is no sinner who will escape the justice of God, right? Because it shows us the breadth of God's judgment, which is the whole world, the whole earth. That's why Peter then chooses this example next. To not only show that you cannot escape the justice of God for your sin, no matter how high you get, like the angels, or no matter how far away you think you can run away from God. God's justice reaches everywhere. And this is a reality that's further brought out than in verse 6, where Peter goes on to prove his point by saying, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is our third and our final subpoint then this morning, which is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, remember what happened in Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, that's where he's Abram at the time. Abram and Lot separate. And Abram allows Lot to choose which direction he wants to go. And what are we told? So in Genesis 13, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes. He saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley. Now, isn't it interesting that Moses, as he records this, tells us that the Jordan Valley, where Sodom and Gomorrah are, was like a second Eden. It was like a second Eden. It was rich of full gardens, of lush lands, of great vineyards, of all of earth's great commodities. Now, how he handles, though, this example is in keeping with how he handles, though, the two previous examples as well. And what I mean by this is that he doesn't direct his attention towards the sin in any of these, does he? He doesn't point out their sin in any of these examples. Why is that? Well, because his focus here is on the judgment, right? On proving judgment. That's the purpose why he writes. Also, I think one of the reasons he doesn't focus on the sin in either of these instances is because these three instances are so well known. They're so great. There's no need to focus on them because everyone already knows what the sin is. And so he's just going to focus on his point, which is the certainty of God's justice and judgment. But we know what the sin is, isn't it? Just as we've pointed out the other two examples here, Scripture tells us as well. In Jude verse 7, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Now, was that the only sin in the Jordan Valley? Was that the only sin in Sodom and Gomorrah? No. Right? Idleness. Contempt for God. Pride. I mean, we can go on and on and on and on. But this is the most notorious of them all, isn't it? Right? This is the chief sin. And their sin was like a plague because it spread throughout the land. And almost everyone there is infected by it. And how do we know that? Well, remember that we're told that eight people make it through the flood. Do you know how many people make it through the fire and brimstone that's thrown down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Half that number. Four. The rest are judged and condemned and killed for their sin. But it shows to us, doesn't it, the heinousness of the sin. Not only because it's sin, but it's a sin contrary to nature. And so it's dealt with harshly. Remember, the old world is destroyed by water. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed by fire. Right? A more harsh penalty. Also a penalty that is depicting ultimately the final judgment, that fiery judgment. Think about it. If a bunch of people drown in water, that's a terrible sight. If a bunch of people are burned up by fire, it's a terrible sight. But if people and everything in the land is burned by fire, you know what it also is? A terrible smell. It's a more ghastly punishment, isn't it? But Peter says this is an example of what will happen to all the ungodly. Right? They experience temporal death, yes, but also eternal punishment. And this event prefigures what will happen, then, Peter says, to all the ungodly, to all who reject Christ, what they all will endure when Christ comes again to judge the world. See, though, that this example then shows to us also, no matter how prosperous you are, right? If you're living in Sodom and Gomorrah, you have a lot. So no matter how prosperous you are, no matter how wealthy you are, no matter how many riches you accumulate, no matter how many goods and possessions you have, you cannot buy your way out of receiving the justice and judgment of God for your sin. Right? You see, you can't escape no matter how high you are, no matter how wide, or no matter how much money one may have. His justice is certain, and all of these past examples, Peter says, should prove it to you. You should prove it to you. You should strengthen and confirm each one of your faith here this day as we think about what God has done in the past and know that what He has declared will be done, will happen. For He has given us His pledge and shown to us time and time again that it will come to pass. Also, though, as we consider these three examples, I want us to also think about the goodness of God in these examples. Really, think about the goodness of God in these examples, because did you catch what Peter said? Right? What does Peter say in verse 6? Turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemn them to extinction, making them an example. So, what can we say about that? That each one of us deserved what they received, right? Right? Every single one of us here today was deserving of the punishment that those in Sodom and Gomorrah received that day. But Peter says they suffered. They were killed in that manner so that we would be delivered. You get the gravity of that? They were destroyed in that way as God is thinking about us so that we would be delivered by their example. Seeing that example. Right? Their example was a benefit then for us and ordained to be such by God so that you and I would not experience the torments that we read about them experiencing, but rather we would escape them so that we might enjoy the glories of salvation. Right? That's why God gave us those examples. Right? For our benefit, that we would enjoy salvation, how much that should humble us before God. Because that could have been us. And yet He ordained that it wouldn't be us. That we would have everlasting life with Him. And so let us use then these examples for our benefit. That's why He gave them to us, He says. Right, let them teach us things. Let us learn from them. Learn from them that there is no protection from the judgment and the justice of God. It doesn't matter if you're an angel. It doesn't matter how exceedingly great you were created to be. It doesn't matter where you go in the world. It doesn't matter how much you have. No one can escape justice for their sins. Right? The only way to escape, the only protection the sinner will ever have from the judgment and justice of God is Jesus. Right? Refuge from judgment can only be found in Christ. And if you are in Him, then you do not have to fear as we read these examples, as we read these stories. You know why? Even if that cunning and more powerful devil assails you and tries to use his destroying power to drag your soul to hell, Christ is preserving you with His power. And His preserving power is greater than the Satan's destroying power, because Satan's destroying power is only a derivative power. And the power that Christ has originates with Him. He is the source of that very power. Think about it. Why would anyone want to knowingly serve the devil? He loves darkness. There's nothing good in him, about him. He is pure evil. He loves darkness. And if we belong to God, we cannot love what God hates. God hates darkness, loves the light. And if God did not spare the angels, if God didn't spare those glorious heavenly beings, do you think that He will spare you? If you think that you can sin and get away with it and escape the justice of God? No. If He didn't even spare the angels, He will not spare us. Right? Wherever sin is, it will be punished. Unless, right, here's, unless repentance comes in between. Right? This is why we have so many examples in Scripture teaching us the need of repentance. Right? What does Jesus teach us when He teaches the disciples how to pray? Right? To daily pray, forgive us our sins. It was said of John Chrysostom that he made an end of nothing but sin. May we all strive to end our sins as well. May that be said of every one of us as we near our end. Right? And each day we near our end comes one day closer to the return of Christ. Right? So as we near our end, may it never be said of us that as our end nears, we are increasing in sin. Right? But rather, as we near our end, may it be said that we are decreasing in our sin. Because the one who lives a life of wickedness, denying the Master who bought them through their wicked living, along with those who deny Christ through their words, will not be able to stand before Him on that final day. Finally then, I want to leave us with this. I believe these examples will also teach us, though, not to love the world, don't they? Right? These examples given teach us not to love the world. Why is that? Because the world's going to be destroyed. Right? The world's going to be destroyed. That's what the flood taught us. That's what the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah demonstrate. And so like Moses, who esteemed the reproaches of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, may we esteem suffering, trial, tribulation, for the sake of Christ, as greater riches than any pleasures this world has to offer or give to us. You see, brothers and sisters, those who love the world and the things of the world are going to be in for a rude awakening when Christ returns, because they will lose everything they love. Everything they cling to, everything they love, everything they value, everything they esteem, when Christ returns in judgment, will be gone. Not so for the Christian. When Christ returns, everything that is most valuable, most important, that we ought to esteem most, we will retain and will receive in full. The favor of God, the kingdom of heaven, and all of the riches of the graces that are found in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are deeply humbled by Your word as we recognize how far short we fall in our obedience to it. And we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us this day for where we have fallen short in questioning or second-guessing Your promises to us, in growing weary of standing firm in our foundation, who is Christ, allowing unbelievers to tempt us or to toss us to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And so, Lord, we pray, we ask that You would strengthen us in Your Scriptures, that You would confirm to us Your promises, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, grant to us much boldness as we speak to others about Your Word, that we would not be ashamed of it or embarrassed, but rather we would believe every promise and stand upon Your promises, knowing that what You have said shall come to pass. And one of the proofs You give to us is that You have caused everything else that You have declared to come to pass, that You have demonstrated Your character time and time again, that You have shown that You are a God who saves and judges. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to think about those things, dwell upon those things, hold fast to those things, that we would not be swayed by the deceitful and cunning lies of the evil one, but that we would hold fast to what is truth to the end, looking forward to the day with great anticipation in which Christ returns and brings us to glory with him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.